I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to Genesis chapter 14 this morning. Genesis 14. We're continuing on in our study of the life of Abraham, a life lived in faith. I'm going to read the whole chapter of Genesis 14. It really is one unit, though we'll end up spending 2 weeks on it. We'll look next week in great detail at the man Melchizedek, the high priest, the priest of the Most High God. We'll mention him this morning, but we'll really focus on him next week more with more clarity in him and his ministry. We're in Genesis chapter 14. You may remember, if you've been with us, Lot and Abram have just parted ways in Genesis 13. And we already see some of the trouble that Lot has got himself in as we read in Genesis 14. Now, I must make one other footnote as we read this text. We've got a whole bunch of names right off the bat here. I'm going to do my best to read through these, but just promise me that you won't laugh if I mess one up, all right? There's a bunch of them in the Old Testament Hebrew names and Aramaic names. Genesis 14 in verse number 1 says this, "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is the king of Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Sidim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Kedorlaomer. In the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Keranim, and Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Sheva, Kerathim, and the Horites in their mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and they came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Sidim against Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now, the valley of Sidim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol, and the brother of Anar, and they were allies with Abram. Now, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants, who were born in his own house, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he," and we know from Hebrews this is Abram, "he gave him," that is Melchizedek, "a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself.' But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, except only what the young man have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, and Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." This is a rather odd text in many ways in the book of Genesis. You've got ancient battles with ancient kings. Whole bunch of names that are hard to pronounce. I even know Hebrew, and you read them in Hebrew, and it's still hard for me to pronounce, even not in the English version of it. It's tough stuff. It's an odd text in the scripture, but I actually think there's a lot for us here to learn. When we get to the end of chapter 14, the war is over, the battle is done. We've already read of Abraham's victory over the western kings and their assault on his nephew Lot, and even their assault on the land of promise itself. And the general of the ultimately victorious army, Abram, is now meeting with two kings at the second half of this chapter. The king of Sodom in verse 17, and the king of Salem in verse 18. They're meeting in a place that's called the Valley of Shavah, which becomes known as the King's Valley, as the text says. That's a valley that's on the eastern side of Salem, and the city of Salem is one that you all know very well because it would later be named Jerusalem. This is actually just outside of Jerusalem, where the king of Sodom and the king of Salem were meeting. The two kings there at this meeting with Abram are two very different people who represent two very different ways of thinking. The king of Sodom, he hardly needs any introduction for any of us who have been exposed to the Bible very much. Sodom, of course, has already been identified as a city that was, as Genesis 13 says, exceedingly wicked. We could call, in some ways, the king of Sodom the king of wickedness. He is going to offer Abram a deal. And this deal is earthly, worldly, and makes perfect rational sense. But if there ever was a deal with the devil, as we shall see, this was it. Because for Abram, if he were to take the king of Sodom's deal, we shall see, would to have Abram's boast, his glory, and his crown in a wicked, earthly king. Now, the other king that shows up in the second half of this chapter, the king of Salem, is a striking contrast to the king of Sodom. His name is Melchizedek. Melech in Hebrew means king. Zedek means righteousness. So Melchizedek is the king of righteousness. He was a righteous ruler. So here in this valley is one that we could call the king of wickedness, and the other, who is known by his name, the king of righteousness. Melchizedek also is going to offer something to Abram, but it doesn't seem to be very much of an offer on the surface. In fact, it will mean for Abram that he gives up much, not only of what he had just gained, but even of all of his possessions. The deal, however, that this king of Salem is going to offer is going to be a heavenly one, faith-filled, and one, I believe, that is full of great joy. Melchizedek's deal was to have Abram's boast, his glory, and his crown and rejoicing in the God of heaven. So you have two kings in the same valley, the valley of the kings, and both are offering Abram a deal. Which would he choose? Now, at stake here in the deals that were offered by these two kings is the very glory of the God of heaven. Because these two kings that represent two very different ways of thinking were really two vehicles that Abram could have jumped into. The one was on a highway of praise to God. The other was on the highway of praise to humankind. Now, I think that in this account of the life of Abram, as we see here in Genesis 14, that it provides for us an amazing opportunity for us to examine our own souls, our own boasts, our own glory, and what it is that we would want to be known for. Do we want to be crowned with the glory of humankind, or do we want to be crowned with the glory of God? Or here's a simpler way of thinking about this. Do our lives and the actions of our lives demonstrate the praise of God, or do they demonstrate the praise of men, or even worse, the praise of ourselves? I think actually the offer that Abram is given here is one that's not too different from us. Do people around us see and feel and know that there is a person who's a boaster in his God, or do they say there is a person who boasts in mankind and all of the stuff that earth can offer. I think really that's what's going on here in Genesis 14. Now you say, does Genesis 14 really speak to those kind of questions? Because what I heard you read was a bunch of ancient battle plans. How does this really play into that kind of a question? The very glory of God on our lives or on the life of Abram. Does it really speak to those kinds of questions? And I think the answer is yes, it does. And I want to show you that by walking our way through this passage of Scripture. And we're going to work our way, and you're going to have to be diligent Bible students with me this morning. We're going to walk our way down through the text. You can follow along. We'll make some notes along the way. And we're going to use three words to summarize Genesis 14. And each of the words begin with the letter B. And after we've summarized this chapter, we'll be in a position to see what Abraham saw as an opportunity either to boast in the glory of humankind or to boast in the glory of God, to either be crowned with the righteousness of God or to be crowned with the wickedness of mankind. And when we are in that position, we can make some application for our lives as well. So three words that we're going to use to summarize this text of Scripture in Genesis 14, they all begin with the letter B. And the first word is this, as we have the background for this account. A background for this account. Now the background of this account is an international struggle. All these kings are mentioned here in the first few verses of chapter 14. We don't know exactly who they were individually. You got to remember that Genesis 14 is literature that is nearly 4,000 years old. And when it comes to finding records of people who are 4,000 years old, it gets rather difficult. I can't always find paperwork that I filed away last year, let alone trying to figure out something that even 100 or 200 years old. If any of you have ever done any work on family history, genealogical records and that kind of stuff, you know that once you get back a few generations, the records sometimes get kind of thin. So if you try to place all of these names of these kings and find extra biblical records of them, you struggle to find all of them. Of course, it doesn't mean that they didn't exist any more than your great 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 grandparents didn't exist. In fact, the specifics of this text lend to it being an authentic text. In other words, this was someone, whoever wrote this down, Moses ultimately, but he probably got some of this information from others. Whoever originally wrote this stuff down, they were very clear on these things so that we would know exactly what was going on. Now, while we don't know the individual reign of all of these kings that are mentioned, we do know, for the most part, the places where they ruled. For instance, Amraphel is said to be king of Shinar in those first couple of verses. Shinar is the place where Babylon was. This is modern-day Iraq. Elam is from modern-day Iran. Arioch and Elasar were probably from modern-day Turkey. So by the way, if you think that the Palestinian question and conflict can be settled anytime soon, this is nearly 4,000 years old of wars going around in that area. Now, these countries that are represented here by those kings in the first verse there, these countries are further east from the land of Canaan. And they made war, according to verse 2, with kings who were either from the Jordan Valley or around the Dead Sea, even to the southern portion of Canaan, that is modern-day Israel. So this was a war that encroached on the land of Canaan, the promised land where Abram was. Now the reason for the war is nothing new. It was about money. If you do a geographical study of the land of Israel, it was and is an extremely important little strip of land. Israel connects, in essence, three continents: Europe, Asia, and Africa. It's an important bridge there. And one of the reasons that for thousands of years people have tried to control that land is because if you can control it, you control a huge portion of world commerce. You go back through world history, you find people fight to control that all the time. Kings from the north and the south all around. So you notice in verse 4 that the kings from the west, that is the land of Canaan, rebelled against Chedorlaomer and his people from the east. What that means is likely that they refused, that is, those eastern or western kings in Canaan, refused to give him and those rest of those eastern kings a cut of the profit in holding that land. For thousands of years, actually, people who have controlled Canaan have charged tolls for people passing through. You might complain about toll roads like in Illinois and stuff like that. That's not a modern invention. This has been going around for a long time. Also, you could be wealthy because as travelers would come north and south through the land of Canaan, the land of Israel, you would house them, sell things to them, trade with them. It was a very lucrative position to be in. And so those eastern kings from Iraq, Iran, modern-day Turkey, they were powerful and they had forced those western kings to pay them tribute for holding this land. So this is a money question. So along comes in verse 4, the kings from the east, and they decide they're not going to put up with this tribute system anymore, and they rebelled. They quit probably paying their dues, and war ensues. And unfortunately for the kings of the west, the kings of the east crush their opponents. And you get this really careful description of where they go first. They go to the Raphaim and all these different people and they conquer them. And you say, what in the world does that mean? Here's essentially what happens. They go through in the land of Canaan and crush all of the kings and all of the rulers there and assert their authority over this land. They eventually take enough land that would take them from about the Mediterranean all the way out past the Jordan Valley, which meant that any north-south traffic coming out of Egypt up into what we today would call Europe and Asia would be controlled by these eastern kings. That would be like us having somebody or having a group of people control from the bottom of Lake Michigan all the way down to the Gulf of Mexico. Any east-west traffic would suddenly be under your control. This was a very lucrative thing to do. You could make big bucks from this. Now, the final battle takes place in the Dead Sea Valley, that is the Valley of Siddim, according to verse 8, and the eastern kings rout the western rebels. Verse 10 describes these asphalt or bitumen pits that were there. I'm told, actually, in the Jordan Valley, in the Dead Sea Valley, you can still find this kind of thing naturally in that area, asphalt naturally bubbling up even to the surface. And it says there that some of the people who were in battle fell there, which could mean that they died, or it also could mean that some of them literally tried to hide in these pits in order to try to survive the military bloodbath. These eastern kings, they plundered the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And verse 11 tells us they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went on their way. I recently finished a biography of Harry Truman. He was from Missouri. He had a family farm that they had settled in the pre-Civil War era. Truman's family has a record of when the Union Army came through and absolutely ransacked their place. They took all of their livestock and even all of their silver and their precious things to help fund the war effort. Well, that's essentially what you got going on here, only not just for one family, but for two entire cities. And then we get to this detail in the text. There's this huge international conflict that comes home to individuals. I mean, wars, they're fine, they're big, they're far away until it comes home to someone we know. And it's come home to someone that Abram knew in verse number 12, and that is, it says this, they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. All of a sudden, this international conflict was a concern for Abram because of how close this was to where he was living, literally less than 25 miles away. And but more than that, the full report comes to Abram that there, by someone who had escaped the battle, that Lot and his family had been taken. So this is the background for the account. International war and Lot, the nephew of Abram, getting caught in the middle of it. And this leads us to our second word that begins with the letter B, second word that describes this chapter. First of all, we have the background of the account. Now we have the battle of Abram. The battle of Abram. Now in the Bible, if you've been a Bible student for long or you've been in church, you've probably heard about the battle of Gideon and his men, or the battle of Joshua and Jericho, or the battle of David and Goliath. But few of us actually remember that Abram had a battle against a huge portion of the Middle East. This was a serious battle, because that's practically what's going on here. Abram hears about this matter with his nephew in verse 14. The King James, the New King James translates it as brother, but the word itself means a kinsman or family member. Lot has been captured. And this means that Abram is going to do something about this. And so here's what we read, is that Abram does something that really seems kind of crazy. He says in verse 14, or it says in verse 14, that Abram armed his 318 trained servants. Now, that number 318 strikes me in two ways. First of all, it strikes me that, my goodness, Abram was a rich man. I mean, he had a lot. These were servants, it says, that were born in his own house. So he's become a very wealthy man. That's a lot of people. But it also strikes me in another way. What is 318 servants against the armies of modern-day Iraq, Iran, and Turkey? I know that they weren't as big back then as they are now, but still, these were serious-sized countries. I mean, 318 strikes us as a lot in one way, but are not very much in another. He arms these people. Actually, the word in Hebrew there is the idea of, it's like you're pulling out your sword from your sheath, all right? This is my battle plan. I'm going to take these 318, and I'm going to go try and defeat all of these kings who just wiped out most of the land of Canaan, even down towards the area of Egypt. I'm going to beat them. This is kind of crazy. Abram takes off with these men. And also we later learn his three allies, but just his three allies. And they go up and they find the enemy on the fringe of northern Israel. Dan is a way of talking about the northernmost tribe of Israel. And they attack. And obviously, according to verse 15, Abram had some sort of sound military strategy. He divided his forces, so he put them up in companies of men. And he attacked them at night. I'm certain that there was some surprise in this. These men were on their way back and the kings were on their way back thinking that they had just defeated this foe, and they were great conquerors, and they've got loads of spoils with them, and they've got people presumably to be their slaves as well. But Abram, in the middle of the night, defeats these eastern kings. The battle goes on for a while, and they pursued them, the text says in verse 15, as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus, which in geography lesson here, I mean, we're going way north out of Israel into Syria now. He's chasing these people down. This had to have been a sight to see, by the way, that here are these 318 men against these four powerful kings. Abram and his men are chasing them down. And the key is, in verse 16, is this. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. So Abram brings back his lot and his goods, but there's also there all the stuff of the cities that these eastern kings have ransacked. And I have to tell you, this has been a lot of stuff. I mean, if you and I were just to go into a small city like Harris, just take it and just go and take out all of the valuable things from Harris, that would be a lot. Now, I know Harris, you know, isn't that big of a city. Now, take a little bigger one like North Branch. I mean, if we were to go in there and take all the valuable things out of there, we'd become instantly very rich people. And that's what they did to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and other cities. And so here's Abram and his 318 men. They're not only carrying back Lot, his nephew, and his family, and all the other people from Sodom and presumably Gomorrah as well. They're carrying back loads of stuff. This would have put Abram to be in the position of a very, very, very wealthy and powerful man. And this brings us to our third word that describes this text here in Genesis 14. We've got the background to the account, international war, the battle of Abram. He's defeated these kings and he's brought back a large amount of spoils. And now we have a bargain that is offered. A bargain that is offered. You know, you'll notice in verses 17 and 18 that we have the two kings that come out to meet Abram. It may actually appear that when you read verses 17 and 18 that the king of Sodom came out first and then the king of Salem came out after. But the way in which the Hebrew is written gives the impression that they were both on their way out to meet Abram in this valley of kings. Now we know who the king of Sodom was. Bera is his name, as identified back in verse number 2. But the second king, Melchizedek, we don't know much about him. However, there's enough in the Bible to actually, and he's a very important figure in biblical history. We'll spend a whole week next week learning about him. But please note several things that we do know just right on the surface about Melchizedek. First of all, Melchizedek becomes, as the author of Hebrews tells us, a picture or a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Melchizedek is a priest of the Most High God, as our Lord Jesus is. He is the King of righteousness, as our Lord Jesus is. His city, Salem, means peace. And of course, the Lord Jesus is the King, the Prince of Peace, I should say. And Melchizedek had not a beginning or an end. That is to say, he just kind of appears out of nowhere with no genealogical record behind him. And so he is described as eternal. So our Lord is a priest and king forever. We'll look more at him next week and point us, even in the Old Testament, to the Lord Jesus Christ. But for now, note that both these kings, they put an offer on the table. Now let's look, first of all, at Bera, king of Sodom's offer. Note verse 21. Now the king of Sodom had said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." Now you say, why would Bera be in this position to ask Abram to give me the persons and you keep all the stuff? After all, Bera had just lost the war. He's lost the battle. Well, some of the people that would have been with Abram, and also not all the people of Sodom would have been taken, would have been loyal to Bera. If Bera did not receive the people back, it would cause a tension between Abram and the city of Sodom. So this is actually a really good deal for Abram. You don't have to deal with any of the people, but you get all the riches. You just keep all the stuff, and I'll take the people back, and we'll call it good. Not only would Abram be able to rescue his nephew Lot, but he would even get much richer by this kind of plundering. But there was a problem. And the problem is found in verse 23. He did not, that is, Abram did not want anyone, and especially this wicked king from an exceedingly wicked city, to be able to say, "I have made Abram rich." Now, this was not a pride thing in Abram's life. Why would it be a problem? Abram was willing to do business with people who did not know the one true God of heaven. This wasn't a pride thing. The issue at stake was the very glory, fame, and rejoicing in the God of heaven. Because look at the deal that Melchizedek brought out to Abram. Verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, no doubt that was a kind gesture and refreshing for Abram after his long journey and battle. But that's not, you know, bread and wine doesn't really compare to all the stuff that he had around him. This was not the massive spoils from battle. Abram could have bought a lot of bread and wine with all of the stuff that he brought back from defeating those eastern kings. But Melchizedek offered something else. He also offered a blessing. He was a priest of the Most High God, and as a priest, he had the right to give this blessing. And note carefully in verse 19, this blessing. And he blessed him, that is, Melchizedek blessed him, and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High." Please note, this was not pointing to Abram as being great. It was pointing to God as being great. And this was the God who was most high, not like the gods of the Canaanites who were on the earth, who had a statue made of earthly things. This was God most high. Notice at the end of verse 19 is a very important description here of this most high God. He is possessor of heaven and earth. That word possessor can mean creator, but the sense is that he owns it. It is his and his alone. So here's Abram. He's in this valley. It's a very steep and sharp valley, if you ever see pictures of the King's Valley. And he's got all this stuff around him. And Melchizedek says to Abram, as the priest of the Most High God, he says to him, "All this stuff that you see, everything that is around us, guess what, Abram? You know, and I know, that this is not ours. It is God's. God is the possessor, the owner, the creator of all of it." And what about Abram's sound military strategy? After all, he divided his forces, he drew up the map, he attacked the eastern kings in a surprise attack. Notice verse 20 in this blessing. And blessed be Abram, whose great military strategy won the day. Right? Verse 20? Is that what it says? No. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. So God is not only the possessor of all that is in heaven and earth, he's also the possessor of the outcomes of the earth. He is in control. He rules. He reigns. It is his stuff, his plan, his glory. Now, the offer that the king of Sodom makes, it makes perfect earthly sense. But for Abram to have taken that deal, people could have said, the king of Sodom, the king of wickedness, made me rich. And so Abram says in verse 22 to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Because you see, he knew that God owned everything. He did not want people to say that the reason that Abraham did well, his blessing came from his partnering with a pagan wicked king. He wanted people to be able to say his blessing, as God had promised him in Genesis chapter 12, is that his blessing would come from the God of heaven. And here's what happens for Abraham. If you get anything, get this from this message. Abram believed that God was greater than everything he had or could have on this earth. And because he believed that God was greater than everything he had or could have on this earth, he was willing to turn away massive riches so that the name of God could be praised and glorified. Now, when you put it that way, you might be able to see what I mean when I say these two kings and their two offers represented the difference between having one's joy and boasting and glory in God or in humankind. Now, here's the rub. This is where this message comes in for you and I. This is where we take a very old account, a very old story, true one, and make it relevant for our lives today. And we can ask this question, because this is the question that Abram was facing in that Valley of the Kings. Do I believe that God is greater than everything we, you, or I could have on this earth? Is he greater? Is his blessing greater? Is his reward greater? So that we're willing to say no to things that could be ours, that make perfect, earthy, rational sense. Say no to things so that God's name would receive glory. That's where this text comes right down to us. That's what Abram did. No, I'm not going to take that deal. It wasn't true that Sodom would have made him rich. But I'm not even going to take that deal. He already was rich. I'm not going to take that deal because I know that if I do that, people could say the wrong thing about me and the wrong thing about my God. The deal that Abram took actually cost him. In receiving the blessing of Melchizedek, he gives Melchizedek a tithe of all. And the presumption here is not just that he gave a tithe of the spoils, but of everything that he had. He gives to Melchizedek. Abram gave away all that would have made him a great and powerful king in that land. But Abram was not seeking an earthly city. He was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. And the kingdom of the king of Sodom was not that kind of builder and maker. Do we believe, like Abram, that God is the possessor of heaven and earth, and therefore the possessor of all that we have and all that we might have? Let me just encourage you to think with me for just a couple of moments, and then our time is done, of the kinds of things in our lives that the Lord God, the Most High God, is the possessor of in our lives. Let's start with something easy, one that Abram experienced, our things, our stuff, our possessions. We may be tempted to think that it is we who have earned what we have. We make things with our hands. We build things. We work. We earn a paycheck. We buy. Most of us here in this room, truthfully, if we were to admit it, most of us, I'm sure that's not true of everyone, but most of us have it pretty good. Most of us have homes that would be considered mansions throughout most of human history. Most of us have money to spend on things like vacations and extra toys and even cotton candy at the state fair. I mean, these are luxuries, honestly, that throughout most of human history would have been considered only the wealthiest of the wealthy could ever have. We're not filthy rich. None of us are in this room. But most of us have it, truthfully, pretty good. And it is tempting for us to think that we have these things because of our hard work and our work ethic. And no doubt that we wouldn't have them if we didn't work, but travel the world and you'll find that the majority of people, the people of the world, work as hard or harder than you and I, and yet don't even have a quarter of as much as we do. Had we been born in India or China or Africa or portions of South America, by the way, that's the overwhelming majority of the world's populations, just when I list those, we'd never have as much. So why do we have this much? Is it because that we're such hard workers and good people? You and I personally. Or maybe it's because God is the possessor of everything and has granted us some of it. And oh, how quickly he can take it away. Remember the man Job? He was one of the most wealthy men to ever live on planet Earth. And he had, in a night, everything stripped away from him. And what was his conclusion? I messed up, Job says. No. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, why could he say that? Because he knew that ultimately God was the possessor of everything. So if he had stuff or he didn't have stuff, it was because God gave it to him or God took it away. There are other areas of our lives that the Lord is possessor of. This day is the Lord's. Not just because it's the Lord's day. We often talk about that as Sundays. Every day is the Lord. Psalm 118:24 tells us, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Every moment of our lives is something that is given to us by God. He's the possessor of them. Even our next breath is from the Lord. My family were out and about this week, and on one particular day, we could see our breath outside, and there was little Leland running around in his little puff of breath. You just see it coming out of his mouth. Just a little one. Poof, poof. Just keep coming out. And I thought of that in relationship to this message. Isaiah 42:25 tells us this, thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. Life itself, the very breath that we breathe, is in the hands of the Lord. He's the possessor of it. That means that the time that we have today and when we wake up tomorrow, this isn't our day. It's the Lord's day. How about our children or our grandchildren? My sister Catherine just delivered her first child on Friday evening. Very thankful for that. Brielle Claire Fleming is her name. My brother-in-law posted the news officially yesterday on Facebook, although we already knew about it. He showed a picture and he posted the stats of how big she was and how long she was and so on. And then he made this little statement underneath it. He said, we give God much thanks for blessing us with this little girl. And what is he saying by those words? What he was saying is that ultimately, he wasn't the possessor of even that life. It was a gift from God. God is the possessor of our children, our grandchildren, our nieces, our nephews, our families. They're really his. We are simply stewards of what he has given to us. You know, it's really easy for people to see and view their children as even greater in value than God. I've heard parents say things like this to me, everything I do is for my kids. Everything. And I think, really? I don't think that's the way God would want us to think about our children. Maybe something like this. Everything I do for my kids is for the glory of God who gave them to me. What a different way of thinking. We could go on and on with every part of our lives. God is the possessor of them all. He's the owner. He's the creator. He's the shaper. He gave them to us. And what that meant for Abram was, is that he was going to take what God had given to him and not use it for the expansion of Abram's name, though Abram got a great name. I mean, God gave it to him, according to Genesis 12, and we'll see this in Genesis 15. He got a great name, but he didn't get it by doing things of his own accord and for himself. Everything he had, everything he was given, it was a chance to display the glory of God in his family, in his stuff, the way he conducted himself in the earth. To do anything else, but to be to rob God of the praise that was due him. How about you? How about I? How about we? Do our actions, the way that you or I deal with our possessions, everything that we have, reflect the glory and praise of God? What might that look like? Well, I'll tell you, it would look like someone who was more of a giver than a taker. When you see that everything you have is really the Lord's, you're less worried about giving it away. Really a lot less worried. It's freeing to live that way. It's frustrating to think that everything's mine. It would also look like contentment. When you see everything we have as the Lord's, we're not so anxious about either getting more or losing what we have. It's the Lord's. So if he takes it away, great. He gives me more, great. And a life like this would look more like satisfaction. Satisfaction. I had the privilege to travel around the Midwest for my college when I was in college for a choir and also a promotional group for a summer. And we would almost always stay in people's homes and churches. Sometimes we stayed in spectacular places, but most of the places we stayed were modest homes like you and I would live in. And I was always blessed, not because people treated me and the rest of my group like a king, though sometimes they did that. Rather, it was because I knew that what I had for that day, what I had for that night, was a gift. It was given to me. And so you're just happy with that kind of gift. And truly, isn't it true that all of the things and all of our family, all of our provisions, our jobs, our homes, you fill in the blank, all of it, it's a gift. And when you see it as a gift, you can be satisfied as a gift. Truly, God is the owner of all our things. Friends, if we're not givers but tend to be takers, if we are not content but are frequently anxious about not getting or losing what we have, or if we're not satisfied with what we have been given, it just might be that people around us will see a person who exists more for the praise of men than for the praise of God. And the glory of God gets diminished by our actions. See, everybody knew in Canaan, and now in the far east, and in the south towards Egypt, everybody knew there was this guy who did this crazy thing with 318 servants, and he defeated these kings, and he brought all this stuff back, and he gave it away. Why? Because he believed God was greater than all that he could ever have, because God was the possessor of everything. Did the name of God get glorified in that area? You bet it did. What might we do to exalt the glory of God by our actions even this week? Father in heaven, use these words to challenge, to stir, to encourage our hearts. Yes, Lord, even if we need to be rebuked in my own soul and any of the souls here, do that work as well. But bring us to the place where we might see that everything we have is an opportunity spread the glory and the fame of your name. And I pray that we would think about that carefully in our own lives. Do sanctifying work, even our hearts, right now as we close the service. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.